Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Church, and it's a beautiful fall day, isn't it? We're thankful for the rain that God is sending, and I'm glad for our opportunity to be together. Our plans are to eat lunch together today, and then to have a members meeting immediately after that. And we'll share a little financial information with you and just make sure that you know where we are. And then also just have several different kinds of body life things I'd like for us to talk about for a few minutes. And then I hope to maybe finish up the day with some interaction around the message this morning. It's not going to be possible to get everything done about the message in one, in a preaching time. So hopefully we have a chance to kind of interact about that in some practical ways. So that's what we have coming today. It is raining. It's going to be raining more, I believe. As I'm not a meteorologist, and I did not sleep at a Holiday Inn Express, but I met a meteorologist this past week, and so I'm telling you that it's going to be raining during lunchtime. Doug's going to need some help. I brought a tent that can be set up, one of those tailgating awning things. And Doug will need a little help immediately after worship setting that up and getting some things moved around so that we're planning to still just grill and make it happen, okay? So if you guys can attend to helping Doug and so forth, that'd be great. Let's see. I think that takes care of most announcements. You can find other things in the worship bulletin. The tools for spiritual ministry starts tomorrow evening at 6:30. It's very important for me to say to particularly some of you men who are in school all day and working all night and sleep like 6 hours a week, if you don't get to come to that, I don't want you to know. Nobody's going to look down on you. We're providing an opportunity that we hope will strengthen men in our church, and we hope that it'll be available maybe again in the future. We're going to try to videotape and record and make everything available to you in case you can't get there, so you could use it later on. So it's from time to time we do things and we invite everybody to come, and invariably somebody feels like we're thinking badly of you if you don't. You need to know that's not the case, all right? We want you to be able to come and participate, and we hope you can, but if you can't, that's okay. So those are some things that are coming up, and also Andrew Long is helping us coordinate some outreach into the community, and you can see him, and I'm going to talk about that during the members meeting. So those things are coming after lunch, and I'll talk to you about that more, okay? So there are a lot of different things happening that we can talk about and think about, but the primary purpose for our gathering together today, this morning, is to worship the Lord together and to be reminded of God, who is the one to whom we make a joyful noise, that He is the one that we serve with gladness and joy, not from compulsion, that He is the one that we worship out of a response to Him and as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures as a God who is worthy of worship. We come to try to encourage one another as we've emerged from yet another week of trying to walk with God. And so I pray that all these things would be our experience today as we gather. Would you stand together with me, please, as we look to the Scriptures in Psalm 100 and Psalm 102 to call us to worship. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, to join me as we read from these passages together. Would you join me now? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to You. Do not hide Your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Would you pray together with me before we continue in singing? Oh God, we bow before you as the one who is our shepherd and our maker, our keeper, and our provider. We thank you for the scriptures this morning. God, that in your sovereign providence and kindness and steadfast love for us, you have preserved for us a revelation of yourself in the scriptures. And we thank you too that in that revelation you show us that there are others who have wrestled, who have been in distress, who have cried out to you. And many of us this day cry out to you, O God, to hear our prayer and to answer us. And we call on you in this way because we know that you are the God who hears. We know that you are a God who knows our particular situation and a God who is ready to work in those circumstances for your own glory and honor and for our good. And so in our distress and in our need, we have nowhere else to go but to you. But going to you is not going to be a disappointment, because you are God who possesses all things, who satisfies in every way, who gives to us what we need in the proper and perfect timing that we need it. And, oh God, even when we find ourselves in distress, we have a good and solid hope in you. And so we thank you for this. And we give you praise, oh God, that you are steadfast forever, that you are faithful to every generation, that your steadfast love endures forever. And we give you praise this day for your perfect character. And we ask that you would strengthen our hearts by being reminded of all these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together now of the greatness of our God, would you please?
Praise you.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And as we meet together this morning, and as we move towards looking into John chapter 6, what it means to be in union with Christ, I remind you that this text from the Scripture is telling you that Jesus exchanges with us, takes our sin on himself, and gives to us his righteousness. And so, as we talk this morning about our identity, coming together in worship is not a time for us to be hammered with our shame. We come together to be reminded that shame and guilt of sin have been removed. And so when we remember the gospel, and as we gather around the word, we're not coming to hear, now I hope that you're doing a good job of keeping up the merit that you need to be right with God. We come to be reminded that all merit is found in Christ. Would you join me for a moment to thank God for that? That Christ Jesus gives to us his very righteousness and sets us free from the shame and the guilt of sin. Let's thank God together for that in just a moment of silent prayer. Sovereign God, what undeserved dignity you have placed upon us. What unearned merit you have granted to us, unearned righteousness. What undeserved mercy you have poured out on us, those who are in Christ. We are not what we once were. Not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of your sovereign mercy. And so we rejoice and we meet to worship you and to exalt in you and then to respond to you by following after Christ. And we thank you for this great privilege and joy that is ours this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing together of these things with me as we have met to worship the Lord. Sing the words that are on your paper. I'll catch up with you. It's my mistake. You're fine. Ready? Is there
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we continue our read through the book of 1 Samuel. If you're using your Pew Bible, that would be on page 230. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, page 230. Last week we read about the return of the Ark to Israel. We read through verses, chapter 7, verse 2. I'm just going to reread just a bit of that to get the context for this morning. This morning's reading really is a simple account of the power associated with genuine repentance and a full dependence on the Lord God. We're going to see Israel go through sort of a full cycle even in this chapter this morning. We're also going to learn the origin of this strange phrase, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," from the famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And Ebenezer, as some of your footnotes may say, is a stone of help in the Hebrew. You'll see that in verse 12. Follow me then as I read 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to start with verse 1 here. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. We come now to a time of prayer and intercession to the Lord. Join me now as I pray. Father, we have seen in these two chapters of Scripture the great need to be obedient to your word, the great judgment that comes when we depart from it and when we are disobedient. And we see the mercy and grace that is offered to us when we repent of our sins and cry out fully to you. We see also your strong hand against the enemy, who is the devil for us, O Father, though we fight not battles of men as they did in this day, here in our daily lives and in our community. Still we do fight the good fight of faith, and we know that you are strong and mighty to come to our aid, and that we are weak and fully dependent upon you. So this morning, O Father, even this morning, we cry out and ask that you would come to be our help, be our Ebenezer, our stone of help. For we are powerless before the enemy, but we know that in Christ Jesus, we have the power of victory over sin. And I pray that you would give us the faith required, O God, to live lives holy and set apart for you. And we thank you for these scriptures which have reminded us of these things. We thank you, O Father, for this church and for the people who encourage daily and weekly one another. I ask that you would help us to be ministers of gospel peace one to another, even throughout the week. And this morning, as we gather and come to hear the word of God preached, I ask that you would open up our hearts, give our minds the illumination of the Spirit so that we could understand what is preached to us, and then do a great work in our hearts. Oh, Father, each of us has a different need this morning. Some have very basic and simple needs of conviction of sin and reality of the gospel offering of forgiveness of sins. Others of us are in need of comfort, some in need of encouragement. But we know that your word preached, the word of God, is sufficient for all of these things. And so we pray that you would empower our pastor as he comes to bring us the word here in a few moments. Give him grace to preach freely and boldly and fearlessly what you have given unto men in your word. Father, there are many who have gone out among us to preach that very gospel in different contexts. We pray for those who have gone to serve us and love us through military service. We pray that you would be an encouragement to them this morning. Strengthen their hands and their will, Father, to do the good work that they are involved in. Might they not be discouraged, but encouraged, knowing that they are serving a grateful people. Lord, I pray for Elizabeth Williams and for Caleb Petrie, who are both in different places, starting new ministries. I pray that you would meet all of the logistical needs that they have, the very practical concerns that they're going through, help them to acclimate to these new communities, and give them a blessing of gospel peace and gracious power in their preaching and teaching of the gospel. Bring them fruit in their ministries, we pray. Father, there are many churches in our midst this morning who are preaching the gospel as well. We pray especially for Opelika First Presbyterian and their pastor, Scott Bowen. We ask that you would empower him with this same power and accuracy to rightly divide the word of truth and to bless his people, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, Larry Webb is here mentioned in our list of prayer concerns and the ministry that he effects at Women's Hope Medical Clinic. Lord, what a great work they are doing. We just pray that you would bring our society to repentance over the sin of abortion. Give him and his workers grace, kindness, wisdom, and tact as they counsel young ladies who find themselves in a very difficult spot. Oh God, might they treasure life, which is from you. Finally, Father, we pray for our Senator Jeff Sessions, who represents us in Washington, a place with its own troubles. Lord, we ask that you would give him wisdom and grace. Might he be effective in his leadership. Might he represent righteousness and truth and continue to provide for us a place of tranquility where we could worship freely and peacefully. Father, we look to you for all of our needs this morning and pray your blessing upon the rest of our service in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. And at the top of your sheet of notes, I'd like to encourage you to think quickly, if you will, about what your identity is. First thing that comes to your mind when someone says, "Who are you?" What identifies you? What is that? If you're bold enough, you can jot something down in that blank. But as you're thinking, what identifies you? How would you express your identity this morning? I'm a doctor, lawyer, ditch digger, bread maker, candlestick maker, plumber, electrician, engineer, teacher, mom, dad, student. I'm a person who's in pain all the time. I'm a person who has the appearance of success, but if anybody ever really knew what I was like, I'd immediately be found out as a failure. I'm suffering. I'm rejoicing. I'm mourning. What identifies you? I hope that after we meet today, that it will forever be the first thing, if you are in Christ, to say, "I am a man or a woman in Christ." That what identifies you will be that you are a man or a woman in Christ. In John chapter 6, we're going to kind of focus in on a few verses together this morning. Though the bulletin says we'll begin in verse 41, I'd like for you to begin reading with me in verse 52. As Jesus is revealing himself and who he is as the bread of life, as the one who has come down from heaven, as the one in whom people alone find life, the Jews are grumbling in verse 41 about the things that he's saying about his origin. In verse 52, they dispute among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Because Jesus has been speaking of himself as the bread of life, and that the bread that he will give for the life of the world is his flesh. And in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, I'd like for us to focus on what Jesus means when he says in verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." I believe he's speaking there in the first, earliest stages of the development of Christianity, if you will, about union with Christ. Now, there are three great unions that are described in the Bible. Very quickly, the first of those is the union of the Trinity. We've talked about that some, even in these texts, that the Scriptures are already picturing to these early readers the reality that God exists in three persons. Though he is but one God, he exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot get our mind around a three-in-one God who is three persons yet one, one who is three. It can't be done. And men have tried to get their minds around that, and wrestling with it from their own limited perspective have come up with all manner of heresy over the years. But it is our responsibility to see that this is what the Scriptures are telling us and trust God, even when we can't make sense of that. A second unity that's presented that is just as mysterious is the unity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That God could clothe himself in flesh and exist in the flesh, a man, as much man as if he were not God, and yet at the same time as much God as if he were not man. God and man existing in one person, yet not confused in their essence. And all we can do is stand back and adore. We cannot fathom such a mystery. The third union that's presented to us in the Scripture is that which I've pointed out to you this morning. That is the union of Christ with Christians. That Christ Jesus, that God would abide in us and that we would abide in Him. Throughout the Scripture, you'll see both of these phrases used, and they mean the same thing, essentially. That God is, that we are in union with God. And we have described that in church language as a mysterious union, a mystical union. Not in the sense that it's eerie or mystical, but mystical in that it is a mystery as to how this could be. It's not something you can see, and yet we see the effects of those who are in Christ and Christ in us. And so it's about this mystery that I'd like to talk today. And I'd like to speak about it because one theologian has said that our union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Another way of thinking about that, I think, is expressed well by Lewis Smedes when he says that this union with Christ, this doctrine of our union with Christ, is at the same time the center and the circumference of authentic Christian living. And in case it's been a while since you've done any geometry, the word circumference means the outside of the circle. So it's both at the same time the very center of the circle of authentic Christian living, and it is the outside, it is the all-encompassing reality of everything about authentic Christian living. And so as you and I find ourselves wrestling day by day with the realities that the Scriptures are calling us to love our spouses, you know, husbands are to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and you're to spouses are to love and respect, women are to love and respect their husbands, and children are to honor their parents, and parents are to nurture children, and we're to carry the gospel to the world, and all the other things that the Scripture commands us to do. And as we find ourselves butting constantly up against the sinfulness of the world and the brokenness of our own hearts, how in the world, if this lofty theological idea that I am in Christ and He is in me is the center and the circumference of all that life, then how in the world am I supposed to make sense of this? It's the giant so what. You know, for me to say to struggling believers, union with Christ is the center and the circumference of all authentic Christian living, you're going, so what? And that's what I want to try to unpack today. I want us to try to get a sense of what that means so that you understand this is not just a theological category of study that makes for great discussion in some seminary classroom, but it is a key to our present joy in living out the Christian life and effectiveness in the Christian life as individuals and as a church. Now, as we go through this text in the Gospel of John, I can't skip past what Jesus says to these grumbling Jews in verse 44. Now, they're grumbling about the origin that Jesus claims, that He claims to have a divine origin, that He claims to be from heaven. And they're grumbling about that. And Jesus answers them in verse 43 and says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." And sometimes we might, in our tendency towards arrogance, to go, "Yeah, get them, Jesus." You know, like, boom, you can't do this if God doesn't do something in your heart first. And that is not the intention of that text. Jesus was not slamming the door on people. He was pointing them to the only door that exists. As they were murmuring and grumbling amongst themselves and saying, "You know, I don't like what he's saying. I think I've got an idea about what it means to be right with God, and it's counter to what he's saying, and I don't like what he's saying." Jesus is saying, "No, don't reason among yourselves and try to figure out how to get to God. I'm telling you, there is but one door." He's not slamming them in a moment of arrogance. He's beckoning them to come to Him in humility. And I want to clarify that. Jesus is not humbling Himself to them. and saying, please, but he's calling on them to humble themselves and come in the only way that is possible. So I need you to understand that what's going on in this text is that Jesus is over and over and over again, like a jeweler taking a diamond and turning it around and saying, and looking at all the different facets of the same diamond. Jesus is taking eternal life and he's turning it around in front of these people and saying, look, there is but one way. There is one eternal life. And I'm telling you from a lot of different ways how to get there. I'm not saying there are a lot of different ways, but I'm talking to you in lots of terms. Bread, doors, feeding, and all those kinds of things. In language you can understand that there is one Savior, one hope, one eternal life. And that's what we've been talking about for the last 2 or 3 weeks. There's no life apart from Christ. But listen to this. I wrote this on your notes so that you can see this. Jesus is not just saying, come to me and I'll give you power to live an abundant life. That is not what Jesus is saying. And sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking that that's what we want to hear from God. Give me the resources so I can live this abundant life, this Christian life that the Bible calls me to. And Jesus is not saying, come to me and I'll give you power to live life. He's saying, come to me and find in me alone every abundance. You see the difference? He's not saying, come to me and I'll give you resources so you can do what I've commanded. He's saying, come to me and find in me every abundance. And you'll enjoy doing what I've commanded. And you'll love serving me. And you'll love responding to me. Because I am the very bread of life. Paul puts it a different way in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So I hope that you're beginning to say, yeah, this thing about union with Christ and understanding that and fleshing that out in my Christian life is important. Later in John chapter 15, John's going to report for us that Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But attached to me, you can bear much fruit. And in the same context of that passage, Jesus says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit will be pruned so that the branches that are bearing fruit will bear more fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so it can bear more fruit. Now, I think I confused the two issues there. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off. Every branch that bears fruit will be pruned so that it might bear more fruit. And the point that John's making, and that I think you and I have been experiencing in the past week, is that we live under the regular pruning action of God. Sometimes I go back in my backyard, and though I'm not remotely a gardener, there is a rose bush that the previous owner of our house planted, and somehow in God's mercy it still lives. It exists. It produces little white roses, and sometimes I take those and cut them and put them in a little vase beside the bed for Kathy, or I'll put one on the table for her, not nearly often enough, but she can say, yep, sure enough, there's a bush back there. He has roses on it. And sometimes that thing gets all sprangly and grown out and everywhere, and I go back with my pruning shears, and I cut on that thing, cut on it. And I imagine if a rose bush could scream, you know, it would say, ah, it's painful. I mean, cutting into the branches. And I think Jesus uses that phrase, those terms, so that we can understand that sometimes under the pruning shears of God, that is a reality of our experience, that sometimes we live under the cutting, wounding, painful experience of life by which God is rooting out things in us that are not fruitful. And in our experience, we need to remember that being in union with Christ brings these things. That being in union with Christ, who's the vine, into whom we've been grafted, in whom we have our life, and from whom we draw strength and blessings, help and encouragement and love and hope, that's where we find grace for walking in those days of pruning. We need to understand what it means to be in union with Christ so we can survive those things. Because otherwise, we're liable to look at those experiences and consider them to be unfair, unfortunate, unfaithful, and so forth. Apart from the context of being in union with Christ and the Father who prunes us as we're connected to Him, we'll miss those things. So I think this is important. I think it's important also because the Apostle Paul seems to identify Christians most often with the phrase, in Christ. 164 times in the New Testament, that phrase and the idea is communicated that we are in Christ or Christ in us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who was taken up into the second heaven. So he refers to himself as a man in Christ. And I think that becomes Paul's favorite way, according to those to whom I've been listening and reading this week. I agree that Paul says, we are most known as those who are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are new creations, as we read in the gospel passage this morning. If we are in Christ, we've been raised to a newness of life. If we are in Christ, we will be raised again on the resurrection day to a resurrection of life and not a resurrection of judgment. And so I hope that you can begin to agree with me that it is important not just to understand intellectually I am in Christ, but experientially, day by day, to be living with the concept of what it means to be in Christ. For instance, of reminding yourself and preaching to yourself the truth that you are in Christ. So, let's answer a couple of questions. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's a long introduction, but what does it mean to be in Christ? First of all, to be in Christ means that an entire new world has opened up to you. An entire new world, a completely new place, way of living, if you will. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me. We're going to be looking at some other places since, I mean, John doesn't develop these ideas, although I think that that's precisely what he's talking about. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, you are no, if you're in Christ, you're no longer living in the same place that you were living before. You've had a transfer of location, a relocation, if you will, and an entirely different world is opened up to you in terms of the way that you live and are responding to all of what's going on around you. This idea gets fleshed out more over in chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 1. If then, Paul says, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So, whereas before, you didn't really have even the opportunity to set your mind on those things, now you have an entirely different mentality. You're approaching life with a different mindset because you are in Christ, because you have been raised with Him, because He has come to take up residence within you. Now, in Colossians, Paul's writing to a group of people who are being led astray by false teachers. And these false teachers have come to them and they've said to the Christians at Colossae, so I understand that you're struggling with the Christian life. I understand that you're finding it difficult to do all the things that God is commanding you to do, that you're finding it that you still struggle with sin, that anger still springs up in you, that you still wrestle with lust, that you still are deceitful and duplicitous with each other, you're still lying and so forth and so on. And we know that this gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, is good, but why do you still struggle? Why are you still finding these things going on? Can you identify with what the question they're hearing? I'll bet you, if you're thoughtful at... Well, I don't want to imply that you're not thoughtful at all. But if you're thoughtful at all, and if you've been at the Christian life very long, I bet you've asked yourself that question. Why am I still struggling with this? Why is that still a problem and an issue? So you can understand the question they're asking, and you can understand the hopefulness they might have found when these people said to them, the gospel is good, but what you need is fullness. You need this extra thing. And they use this language of fullness. You need something beyond that will help you in these matters. And Paul uses the language of the false teachers when he says, all fullness is found in Christ. And he's dumping on the lies that they're telling them that there's something outside of or apart from Christ that will help them in these things and saying, no, you are in Christ, and in Christ you have all the fullness of God. So there's not something beyond Him to be found or experienced or recognized, but you need to understand what it is to be in union with Christ. So that's some of what He's doing in all those first two chapters and five verses of chapter 3, is calling people to understand in Colossae what it is to be in union with Christ. And He's saying, if you've come to Christ on His terms, then there is nothing more to be had than you have in Him. And that's what John is saying in John chapter 6. Jesus is bread, He's life, and if you eat of the bread, and remember that eating the bread and drinking the blood means faith, expressing faith in Christ. It means receiving His message as He's given to it, coming to Him on His terms, and believing what He said. Then He said, Christ is in you and you are in Him, and you have life, eternal life. You have it. There's nothing more to be had apart from Christ. So, in Christ, we're in this completely different world, and we have this completely different mindset. A second thing, though, that's true is that in Christ, you participate in what Jesus has done. You participate in what Jesus has done. Romans chapter 6 is a good place to talk about this. So if you can go back there with me to Romans chapter 6, particularly verses 5 to 7. Now, Paul is talking to people who are not understanding about the battle with sin, and he asks them in the first part of the chapter, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the point that I want you to see, and again, he makes these identifying statements. You might as well just look at them. I mean, in verse 3, he talks about us being baptized into Christ. In verse 4, he talks about us being buried with Him by baptism and raised to newness of life. And then in verse 5, he says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So what I hear Paul saying is that we have participated in the death of Christ. That's what he's saying when he says we've been united with Him in His death. Now, obviously, we weren't there physically, were we? And we all still have our physical lives, but the Scriptures are telling us that we were there spiritually, that we participated, that we died with Him. And that's why Paul can say elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This has already happened. And the reason I'm talking about this is because the Bible never tells you to die to sin. The Bible tells you to put sin to death. The Bible tells you to mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Bible tells you not to make occasion for sin, but the Bible never tells you to die to sin. Why? Because you already have. And when you are wrestling against your sin and you're saying, oh, there's no way I can't fight this, I can't do this, I can't live out the commands that God has given me, I just can't do this, that's when you need to preach to yourself the truth of the union in Christ that you have, because you have died to sin. And sin no longer reigns in your mortal body. You do not have to submit to and obey the principle of sin any longer. And the struggle is not that you need to churn up something so that you can die, because Jesus and you in Christ have already died to sin. You've participated in that. And better than that, it gets better. Better than that, if we've died the death that Christ died, we also live the life that Christ lives. Because just like Jesus was crucified, He was also raised. And that's what Paul's saying, is that we are also united with Him in a resurrection like His. So sin does not reign over Him in death. He rises victorious over it, and so do we. If I can get you to turn back to Colossians chapter 3 with me, Paul says it again in verse 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So, John talks about it in terms of bread and having life. And Paul talks about it in terms of being resurrected or raised with Christ. And I understand all of these things to be saying that Christ gives life to us. He enlivens the soul and nourishes us so that we can bring forth fruit. Just like the vine does to give the branch. You know, you've never heard of a vine on the ground. Let me take my rose bush. I've never cut a branch off my rose bush and thrown it on the ground and say, "Grow a rose." Why? Well, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? It's ridiculous to expect a branch disconnected from the root of the rose bush to produce, you know, that flowery, white, romantic, sweet-smelling flower. It's not going to happen. And in the same way, because we're connected to Christ, it is the very connection with Christ that produces in us fruit. The goal is not to say, "I'm going to be a fruit producer today." The goal is to say, "I'm going to live as one who is in Christ. Christ enlivens me. I don't have to produce life today. Christ enlivens me. I don't have to..." Maybe this illustration will help. When I watch a clever commercial on television, almost without exception, I think, "I could never do that job. I am not creative. I am not artistic. But I'm not creative. I can't think of clever things. I could never do that job." And that's fine, because God didn't call me to that. God didn't gift me to do that. But I'm in awe of people who can come up with clever ways to advertise things that are not, you know, just manipulation. The Chick-fil-A guy is a genius. Whoever came up with that cow, that whole cow deal, he's really bright. He, they, she, I'm sorry, ladies, sisters, probably a woman. Whoever came up with that is a genius. And I go, "Oh, I could never produce that." And the point is that God is not telling me to produce an advertisement. He's saying, "Produce what Jesus makes possible in you. Holy fruit. Gratefulness. Kindness. Gentleness. Love. Self-control. Godliness. Holy living." These are the very things that flow from Christ into the vines and into the branches, to keep the illustration consistent. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches into whom the very life-giving nourishment of Christ flows. And we must remember that that is the source of this life that we look to live. The Bible never calls us to produce fruit and be made alive. It says, "Because you've been made alive, be fruitful." So I prune off the bush, the rose bush, and then I say, "Okay, baby, go to it." And roses come out. Because that's what rose bushes do. Okay? And so you need to understand that this thinking of living in Christ, this union with Christ, that's where the fruit comes from, not from what you produce. And thirdly, in Christ, we must still struggle against the old life. Because I can imagine back in the back of your mind, you're going, "Yeah, all that sounds great, but here's the reality. And so I want you to know that the Bible understands this reality. In Christ, we must still struggle against the old life. Paul recognizes it all through, you know, through Romans and all those kinds of things. And then in particular, he sees it in Colossians chapter 3. He says, since you're in this new world and since you have this new mentality and since Christ is your life, then put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you and put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He sees the battle. The Bible recognizes the struggle that's going on. And though we are in Christ, that is not our natural state. It is a different state, and perhaps this illustration might help us to understand. Older children are difficult to place for adoption because they have formed so much of their life trajectory. Their personality and their trajectory of life is well established, you know, by the time they're older, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I have a friend who's just adopted someone who has extreme difficulties and challenges in life because of the way they were treated and raised and as a young person, a young child. And he and his family have taken this child into their home. And many times, even though legally this child's name has been changed, their ties and attachments to the past are gone and over with. They're living in a new place with a new family under a different kingdom, if you will, they still act like they used to act in their old place because they brought all that baggage with them. And so all those things carry into the new life. And when we're adopted into the family of God, we bring with us a former life of brokenness and sin and struggle and those things. And it takes time and practice for us to begin to act like who we are rather than who we were. It takes time and practice and pressing after Christ and trusting Christ. Even though we're defined by something quite different, our behavior needs to change. Listen to this. This friend that I mentioned and anyone else who adopts doesn't say, you know what, as soon as your behavior squares up, we'll adopt you. As soon as you begin to live according to our family rules over there in your old life, you know, wherever you are, as soon as you live according to our rules, we'll adopt you. As soon as you look like us, act like us, talk like us, we'll adopt you. No. What comes first? Adoption. And so you don't do in order to be adopted, you do because you're adopted. As a result of having been adopted. And it's most important to understand this concept, because as we're wrestling with the realities and the frustrations of sin in this life, we can't hear the commands of Scripture first. We must hear this reality that we are in Christ first. If you don't, Sinclair Ferguson says in a message in Colossians 3, if we don't understand first that we are in Christ, then the imperatives of the Scripture will kill us. And notice that all first 11 chapters of Romans are about what it means to be in Christ. And then 12 and on is here's what, how you ought to live. And in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, first half of the book, here's what it means to be in Christ. Now here's what you're supposed to do. Paul always prefaces it with who you are first. He never says, do this so you can be. He says, because you are, do this. So the Scriptures do say you ought to. The Scriptures do command us to put to death. The Scriptures do command us to put on. But it always does it in the context of those who are in Christ. And so these are some of the things that it means to be in Christ. We've been delivered from sin. We've been set free from shame. The hiding of what we are so that no one else will know gets to stop. Since none of us measure up to what God commands, we should stop pretending that we do. And stop asking others to try. We have been united with Christ in holiness. No one can ever snatch us out of the Father's hand. And according to this last phrase in verse 4 of Colossians 3, Jesus will not come again apart from raising us to appear with Him in glory. That's good news to think about. That Christ, when He appears, we will also appear with Him in glory. Now, let me finish with, I told you we couldn't do all this in one sermon. So we'll talk about this some more in terms of practical application, I think, after lunch. But let me remind you, Satan is always working to steal your identity. He's always suggesting things to you, or people are saying things to you, or circumstances come that are tempting to us to forget who we are. And so we struggle to live out the Christian life. And beloved, I just think this is the practical stuff of everyday life wherever you are. You want to do your job in a way that is improving and all those kinds of things, making your workplace better. We want to be transforming the culture where we live. We can't do that if we are not transformed people. And just calling other people to keep a list of rules is not going to transform them. And so if we don't keep this in front of us, Satan will steal the identity of Christians. He will say, yeah, the struggle's hard. What you need is this other thing, and start lying. And we need to see through the lie and see that we are in Christ complete. Else, you may as well try to fly to Atlanta by flapping your arms, you know, rather than catching an airplane. Now, those are some things about what this means. How is this maintained? And we're going to finish with this. And I'm going to ask you to go back into John chapter 5 with me. And I want to point out something of which you're probably aware. You can read this. You can see this. But notice what verse 53 says. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life." This is a one-time, point-in-time action verb. Really powerful verbs in Greek. And this one tells us that unless there's this initial eating, you have no life. And I think Jesus is talking about, again, expressing saving faith in Christ, coming to Christ savingly, believing what the Scriptures have said, and responding to Him in repentance and faith. You eat once. Kathy and I got married once on June 27th. June 27, 1987, Kathy and I got married, and I put this wedding band on. She put rings on her finger, and we did that one time. But we've, now look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Feeds. Verb that means feeds and keeps feeding. In a continuous, ongoing, regular action. Kathy and I got married once, but we keep getting married in a sense of expressing our love for each other, of caring for each other, of trying to get better at being married. We trust Christ. He saves us once, but we feed and keep on feeding. We keep expressing faith in Christ. We keep loving Him. We keep growing in trusting His Word. We keep looking here to find out what He commands us to do when we're trying to figure out how to live out the wrestlings and the frustrations and the challenges and to survive the place where you're living right now. We keep feeding on Christ and looking to Him. This is not about your IQ. It's not about being able to intelligently grasp some difficult doctrine. This has nothing to do with getting a complex theological concept. It has everything to do about disposition, about a mindset, about thinking about all of things in a different way, so that when the crushing blow comes, when the battle with sin comes, when the difficulty of life grabs you by the throat this week, you are responding to that by saying, first of all, I am a man or a woman in Christ. I don't have to walk through this life ashamed of who I am, because Christ has consented to dwell within me. And he calls me his brother, his sister. I don't have to look with disdain on other brothers and sisters because Christ equally lives in them. So it transforms the way that we interact with each other. It transforms my private life. To do this doesn't reflect the integrity of who I am. To indulge in that, to go there, to think that way, to practice this sin, does not reflect the integrity and the beauty of Christ who is in me and I in Him. We are one. It shapes our relationships. To lash out at you in anger and to crush you with my tongue does not reflect the way that Christ lives and works and does things, and so forth and so on. See, those are just little hints at the way this starts to flesh itself out. And so, if we want to see our culture transformed, if we want to be a transforming influence in the lives of those who are around us, who are walking in darkness, we need to be transforming light, as it were, ourselves. And I think it begins here. Now, you can grumble about this. These are hard sayings. And I'm not going to try to unpack all of this from verse 60 on, but that's what many of the disciples said when Jesus said these things to him. And I think that even folks who are regularly in church and regularly reading the Bible and so forth can say, you know, I don't like those sayings. I'm going to go about this my own way. But I'm going to remind you that there is but one place to find life. And the disciples understand that. When Jesus looked at the 12 and said, do you want to go away as well? And it's mind-blowing to me to have it pointed out. I think someone pointed this out just last week. In the recent past, Jesus had crowds of thousands. And now he's talking to 12. And he's saying, will you go away too? And they said, where else will we find life? You alone have the words of life. And I hope that's your understanding of Christ this morning. That Jesus alone has the words of life. And there's not a list of Christian duties you can go through that are going to make all your life problems sort themselves out and everything's going to smooth out. And there's not a practical how-to list and those kinds of things. Christ alone is our hope and our life in these things. May you believe that and experience it this day. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would have its effect, desired effect. You promised that your word does not go out and return to you void. And so I pray that I believe that you will accomplish the precise things that you desire this day in the hearts and lives of all of us. And I thank you, O God, for the rich provision that you have made for us. What beauty you have poured out upon us that we are considered in Christ, that we are in Christ. What grace and kindness and mercy you have shown to us. And I pray that this would impact and change us for your glory and honor. And I pray for those in our midst this day who are grumbling about you, who are saying that they don't receive these things. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would be at work in the hearts and minds of unbelievers that are here today, perhaps non-Christians, people who just say, I don't think that's true, and help them. I pray that you would be kind and gracious, and that you would woo them to who believe. No one understands these things apart from you, Father. So we cry out to you and cast ourselves upon you in dependence. These things are maintained by faith alone, and we rely upon you, Holy Spirit of God, to sustain us. And we thank you for this great hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, even as I was praying, I realized that I didn't fill in the last two blanks for you and how this is maintained, or probably even explain it very well. And so I'll talk about that more after we finish lunch together, okay? And we'll get you all satisfied with that. But before we dismiss for time of fellowship, would you stand together with me and sing, please? It's a great old hymn that speaks of the sufficiency of Christ for us. Word for you, a word from God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is good. God bless you as you go, and we will gather again at 11:15 for time of Bible study.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.